We are in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. So last time I saw you, I've been all the way to Wisconsin and back. I've met some new people. By the way, Josh and Hannah, the Reeds, give you greetings from Indiana. And I was out there and I felt like I was, their last names are Reeds. And then we talked about all the people we knew that I didn't know them, and yet we knew other people that we knew, and it was just like, wow, it seems like family. And anyways, and then we were up in Wisconsin and for a Bible conference, and we're very blessed and challenged by that. And then driving home 21 hours, oh, that was painful. Our van, we haven't had our van for a while because of getting a different transmission. And the last time it ran was when I spoke here, drove all the way back. We were too late to go home first, and we went all the way to church, to the church parking lot, backed into place, and I was dropping it off for some reason at the mechanics that evening after church. And the next morning he says, "What happened to the transmission?" I says, "Nothing." He says, "I can't even back it up." And it got me all the way here, all the way home, and to the mechanic's house, and no reverse. So we've been using Josiah's car, and which I'm very grateful for, but for a 21-hour trip, it is not the choice. I don't want to do that again if I can help it. Anyways, in Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at this question: what do you savor? What do you savor? Now, this passage is paralleled in Book of Matthew and also Luke, and a few different details in these, but this in this gospel, this aspect of savoring is brought forth. And you know, each one of the gospels have a different theme, and that's why some of the details are there that aren't in the other gospels. It's not that they contradict, is that they are enhanced by the perspective that the writer that God's using to relate the same story. And so here we have this question put forth to us, really, because in terms of application, Jesus made it as a statement that in his response to Peter, that Peter was savoring the things that pertain to man instead of God. But we're going to look at the context of this and hopefully ask that question for our own selves, because it's an important question. And this passage was ministered to my heart this week as I was struggling with some things. So let us read this together. I'll read if you follow along, starting with verse 27 through the end of the chapter. And Jesus went out, and you say, well, went out from where? Well, he was in Bethsaida. And so he went out of Bethsaida and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, that means that as he was walking along the way, not just, by the way, I'd like to say something. But as they were walking along the way, and I'd just like to draw our attention to that fact that disciple making is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. It's when we walk along the way. In fact, even the command in Matthew, where we're given the commission to go and make disciples, it says, "Go ye therefore." But the way it is in the Greek, it's the idea of as you are going. In other words, as you are living life, make disciples. So wherever you are, it's a lifestyle. So by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah." That's the spelling in the Greek here, but we would think of it as Elijah from the Old Testament. "And others, one of the prophets." So the idea is that one of the prophets were raised up, and that's who they're seeing. And so that's what people's opinions are. And he said unto them, now making it personal, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." And we know in Matthew, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked upon his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then he goes on to teach them, and I think this next section here helps us to understand what he's talking about when he's talking about what do you savor. And by the way, the word savor is to have an opinion or to have a sentiment, to set one's affection on. So when you're thinking, what do you savor? What do you set your opinion on? What do you have a sentiment towards or your affections are upon? And so he's saying here that, that thou savorest not, you treasure not, you do not set your affections on the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And I'd like to just interject too that we all struggle with that. Because we're all human beings and we lack the perspective, the heavenly perspective many times. We see that by faith. And as we get to know God and his ways, we can see life differently. And so probably any one of us would have or could have been responding just like Peter. But now he gives instruction in verse 34. He says, And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange of his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the opportunity we have today. It's such a blessing to be here amongst my brothers and sisters and to sing songs of praise unto your name, to listen to the young ladies as they sang, to greet one another. All of this has been such a blessing to me. And God, I pray that you would minister to our hearts that which we greatly need. And I cannot minister to the specific needs of anyone here. That is your work. And so we implore you to work in our hearts that we might know and love you more fully. God, I do reckon myself dead and ask that you would live your life through me, that you would speak through me today so that we would see Jesus. God, we also pray for your blessing upon our nation. We are in big trouble and we can see the storm clouds. And we can see many things that would frighten us. And yet, Lord, we are so comforted knowing that you are not surprised by these things and you have a plan in the midst of all the things that seems at sometimes disastrous. And God, we want to praise you that you still are King, the King of kings of all the earth, even as we read in Revelation. And God, we want to exalt your name, but we do ask in obedience with what you've instructed us for to pray for kings and authorities and governors. And so we pray for our president and vice president and their families that they would come to know you as Savior. Lord, we do not desire that any would perish, for that is it is just such an awful thing to be separated from you for all of eternity. And God, we would not wish that upon our worst enemy. And so, God, be merciful to them, we ask. Open their eyes, cause them to see. We pray for the president of the Senate, Mr. Schumer, God, that you would cause him to know his Messiah and that he would bow to you and be redeemed. For the president of Speaker of the House, God, we ask that you would embolden him and give him courage and strengthen him and protect his family and help him, Lord, to shine forth testimony of you residing in him. We ask, God, for our senators and representatives from Maine and for our locals, senators and representatives and our governor, oh, Lord, we ask that you would bless them with your goodness, that goodness of God would abound to them and that they would repent and turn to you. And God, we ask for your blessing upon Stratton and upon Eustace. And we ask that the name of Jesus would become precious in the homes of the folks that live here. And we ask this in the name and the glorious name of Jesus. Amen. So to savor is to have an opinion, to have a sentiment, or to set an affection upon. And we see this sentiment in Peter because Jesus is telling them that he is going to the cross. Now, remember, he speaks many times in parables, and the disciples struggle at times. They really struggle. It's like, what is he talking about? And so when he talks about the cross and he talks about being rejected and dying, some of this stuff just does not compute because he's the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Christ and Messiah, it's two different languages. That's Messiah is from the Hebrew and Christ is from the Greek. They both mean anointed. He was the one that was set apart to come, that they were looking. They've been looking for this ever since Genesis chapter 3. And so you see all the promises of the kingdom being established, and he's finally here. And you have the background of the last couple hundred years. There have been some wars taking place, and the Maccabees, we don't see this in Scripture, but history tells us the Maccabees were fighting against the established government at that time, Antiochus Epiphanes and eventually the Romans, and they were winning some wars there. And so in their mindset, they were looking for somebody to overthrow the government oppression. And Jesus, as we know, came to set people free internally first before he set up his external kingdom. And so for Jesus to say that he was going to die, that does not make sense. And you know, people get discouraged. I get discouraged sometimes. This week, man, I had a lot of spiritual warfare. At times I felt like somebody just standing right on my chest. And we need encouragement. So what's Peter doing? After declaring, isn't this crazy? After declaring, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he comes and he takes him aside. He talks and he says, look, I need to talk to you. Don't be, you're not going to get rejected. You're the king, remember? I'm with you, we can do this. Now, I'm reading between the lines with some of those comments, right? But that seems to be the attitude that he's saying that, you know, I've got your back, we've got it. He's the Son of God. And Peter's rebuking him. And Jesus recognizes where those thoughts are coming from. Because all of us have thoughts that come into our head. Sometimes they originate with us, sometimes they originate with God, and sometimes they originate with Satan. And that's why we're instructed in Corinthians to take every thought captive. And that we cast down the lies and we embrace the truth. And so we are responsible, and God enables us to determine what's true and what's not true. But Peter speaking what made sense to him as those thoughts were coming from Satan. And so Jesus directly addresses the author of that thought. And he says, Satan, get thee behind me. Now, he's not being disparaging to Peter. But he is helping him to get set straight. And he's challenging him. In Matthew, he makes it very clear that the thoughts that he spoke, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was revealed by Father in heaven. But now, not long after that, I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly how much time expires here between that comment of him asking and him declaring this comment here, but it seems like it's very closely related within minutes anyways. He's addressing some other source of thoughts that are coming from him, coming into him. And so Satan lives for the moment, lives selfishly, lives what would be for self. And Jesus then addresses this root issue here that all of us deal with, that to really be a follower of Jesus, to walk in the pathway of life, you got to take up the cross. Isn't that crazy? I want you to live, so die. And yet we see it exemplified even in nature. Do you want a tree to grow? Then that seed has got to completely die. I took an apple seed one time, and I wanted to grow an apple tree, and so I took it and I put it in the dirt and I put it in the window and I waited and nothing happened. And I was telling a friend of mine, and he says, "Haven't you read the scriptures?" I'm like, he says, "It has to die first. You didn't dry it out. It's got to have no life in it before it can have life." There's this idea that we have this within nature itself, and because it was made by the same creator who's giving us these principles, you see, the physical world reflects the spiritual world. And we all desire life, do we not? I mean, especially as Americans. We talk about life, liberty, and... yeah. I mean, that's kind of like, you know, like rah-rah stuff, you know, just like, woo! So we all desire that. In fact, we have an attitude in our country, I'm not saying it's the right attitude, but we have an attitude that we deserve a good life. And then Jesus, what does he address here? He says, you're going to follow me? Yeah, we want to follow you. Then take up your cross. Now, did they know what the cross was about? Did the disciples know what the cross was about? They sure did. They saw people on the cross. It was a cruel death. The Romans thought up a death that would persuade people you do not ever want to go against the Roman government. People would be on crosses for days and days. And oftentimes the way they died was that they suffocated. They no longer had any strength. They were there stretched out, not necessarily nailed all the time, but a lot of times tied, but they were stretched out, and when they could no longer pull themselves up to get a breath, they would suffocate. Such a cruel death. Not to mention all the mocking, the scourgings, the being naked and the humiliation there. And Jesus is saying, you've got to take up your cross. So they would make those persons going to that death carry their own cross. And now we don't know exactly, because the scripture doesn't tell us, and there's different historical accounts of crucifixion, and sometimes it would be just the crossbar, and sometimes it would be the whole cross. But nevertheless, the idea is that at least part of that cross, whether it's the vertical part and the crossbar or just the vertical, that they would have to carry that to their death, their own means of death. They would say, so take up your cross. It was a means of dying. And verse 35 says, and whosoever shall save his life, try to protect it, try to preserve it, shall lose it. It's not maybe. He says, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. See, these things don't make sense to the natural mind. You mean like dying, I get to live? Like I find the fullness in denying myself? And everything in our country screams something different, right? Look at the advertising. You deserve a break today. At McDonald's. And I listen to the radio sometimes, talk radio, and the advertisement comes on, and I hear over and over and over again something that I deserve. It really loves to appeal to the selfishness of man. They know how to get us to buy, don't they? So what Jesus is saying here is so contrary, so abrasive to our natural thinking. But he says in verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What could you get if you were trying to give something to be able to gain your life, your soul for eternity? What could you give? He leaves it unanswered because there isn't anything. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he cometh in his glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he's saying here, if you will identify with me, I will identify with you. And I will give you life. He is the Prince of Life. But if we look at life from man's perspective, we will lose everything that we were hoping to gain. Everything. He's telling us that rejection is the path to acceptance here. I'm going to be rejected that I might make a way to be accepted into your hearts forever. So let's look at some illustrations from the scripture, from the Old Testament scriptures, how this principle plays out in real life examples. You remember Joseph from the book of Genesis, and he's a familiar character. We won't go there. We will go to the book of Daniel in a moment, but in Joseph's life, you see that at 17, he was taken by his brothers, and he was sent down to Egypt. Not necessarily that they sent him, but they saw travelers going along the way, and they knew there was money in selling persons. And they said, well, instead of killing the guy, because we're really tired of hearing about his dreams, let's get some money out of this, and then his blood is not upon our own hands. You know, it's like it won't be so bad upon our conscience. We get rid of him, though. And so then they can take his coat, and they can cover it with blood and rip it up a little bit and tell Dad, and we're done with this guy. And Joseph he goes through all these great injustices. And it's not just one. And so it's unjust that he would be almost murdered. For doing what? Because he spoke the truth. And then he's taken by Potiphar, and Potiphar sees the young man's qualities, and he starts putting him in charge of things, and Joseph is exercising his administrative skills and honing that, and we know the situation that eventually Potiphar's wife decides that that would be a real notch in her belt, so to speak, that she would like to have a relationship with Joseph that was immoral, and Joseph flees from that and gets in trouble because he flees, and now put in prison because he did what is right. And then after being in prison, and they see how good, and it was Potiphar's prison, by the way, he was in charge of it, but there he is in prison, and he's put in charge, and he's caring for people and showing great compassion to those that are there, running the prison, basically. You know, I often have said, I don't want the inmates running the asylum. Well, here we have the inmate running the prison, you know. And so then two fellas from the court got in trouble with Pharaoh, and they're sent there, the butler and the baker. And they both have dreams, and Joseph tells the story about the interpretation, and the ones to die and the ones to go back and have favor again. And so the guy that has favor, he goes back. And what happens? He forgets all about Joseph. He says, remember me. And then the scripture says very clearly, two full years that Joseph's still there. And there are times in life when we look at the circumstances and we go, this does not make sense. This does not make sense. And we're crying out to God for the things like Joseph would have, Lord, deliver me from prison. But I want to say to us, the things of God, savoring the things of God,
are always much bigger. This is much encouragement to me. They're much bigger. It's not about getting out of prison. It's not about making the injustices right. It's about a man going in one day from being prisoner to prime minister. Now, who can make that happen? And having influence on one of the world powers. I don't know how big all the other kingdoms were at that time, but Egypt was, if not the greatest power, it was one of the greatest powers at that time. And so people here, they don't have TV, they don't have newspapers, they may have some clay tablets, but there's trade going on. And people come with spices and goods and stuff like that, and they're traveling, and that word goes everywhere, what's going on in Egypt. God is making known way bigger than just a boy getting out of prison. By the time he's getting out, he's 30. So he's not a boy anymore. But it's bigger than just, you know, we want this little thing, and I don't understand what God's doing and why the injustices and why the confusion and why all this stuff. And yet we're savoring the things that be of men in that point. And I don't mean this as a rebuke as much as to say, we have this limited view. We have this very limited view. And God's always at work for something bigger. And so what happened? Well, yes, he was delivered from prison. And God used him to save thousands and thousands and thousands of people's lives from starvation. And word spread. And people in Egypt knew that Joseph was different. How do I know that? Well, the servants of his wouldn't even eat with him because he was a Hebrew. You know, he ate separate. And Egypt and the Hebrews were sheep herders, and the Egyptians disdained that, but they knew there was something about Joseph that was different. And the whole country would know that Joseph, there was something about him and the God that he served. And then the whole country would know that his family comes. And other nations would know. Remember how word spreads? Even when we heard about what Rahab said when the spies came into Jericho, we heard. We heard about what happened there and the battles that they had. And there was no strength left in us, no courage left in us to fight. See, word spreads. God has a way of making sure people know. And he's always doing something much bigger than what we realize. But we need to savor the things that be of God. And the things that be of God usually are connected in some way to a dying to self. Now, none of us in our human thinking, our natural thinking, sign up for that. But that's savoring the things of men. Another illustration of this is in the book of Daniel. If you go with me, please. Daniel chapter 3. Again, a very well-known story in Scripture. And you know that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he had all these kings in chapter 2 and all the kingdoms there that represented in that dream, the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and all of that. And they represented kingdoms and laying out for him what would happen. But gold, the golden head represented Babylon, and Babylon's empire was not to continue. Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to make a big statue that everybody has to worship, and it's going to be all out of gold. It's like, the dream had gold and silver and bronze, and no, it's going to be all gold. Like as if he could extend his empire forever. And we know he's arrogant. He is gifted, amazingly gifted. This guy has intelligence and reasoning. And he's able to ask questions of science in that day. And he is a tremendous architect. And he is a tremendous administrator. And this guy has power. I mean, he has power at his fingertips. and he declares everyone, and we don't know where Daniel is, by the way. Maybe he was at some other extent of the empire, but he's not around. But we do have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're there, and everybody's told, you are going to bow down. When the music plays, everybody bows down and worships the golden image. They refuse. They're not going to do it. Because they know the God of heaven is the only one you're to worship. Well, they get told on. And what happens? Well, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar. Now, fellas, I'm going to be nice to you. What's he thinking? He's seen their abilities in the government. He has placed them in a position of influence, and he's not going to just get rid of some of his best servants. So he says, guys, look, I'm going to be reasonable. I'm going to give you another chance. And they respond in such a way that really irritates him. It says that we're not careful. We know you're the king, but we're not careful like, oh, please, 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 king. No, we're just telling you, we're not bound down. And our God can deliver us, or he won't. But it's up to him. But we don't count our lives precious, but we're not bound down. And it says he was so angry that his face changed. He didn't even look the same. He was so angry. And he says, make that furnace 7 times hotter and throw those guys into it. And they had that thing cooking so that the brawniest soldiers grabbed those guys. And to get them into the furnace, they lost their lives because it was so intensely hot. And then he looks in amazement. And it says here, let's go back to verse 22 of chapter 3. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto him, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth in the midst of the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, what do we conclude from this? Well, if we have man's view, we would say, oh God, I can't believe that you've allowed this to happen. This is so treacherous of the king. And we would pray for their deliverance, that they'd never be thrown into the fire. And yet, through the means of their own willingness to die, they have exaltation. We have got to come to a point in our lives where we believe these things are not just isolated instances of Old Testament or of great Christian. This is for everyone. In fact, every great Christian was just an ordinary person, but with an extraordinary God. And the whole nation was confronted with the reality that Jehovah God is personal. And he is bigger than any power of Babylon. We would have asked God, keep him out of the fire. And yet God's view of things was, I will walk with him through the fire. You know, by yielding and submitting, we overcome. Does that make sense? I mean, did you guys ever wrestle when you were kids? You fellas? Maybe you girls didn't. By the way, I used to love watching girl fights in high school. I went to public school, and they didn't happen very often, but they were the most exciting. Guy fights were just boring. Girl fights, they were so nasty. Oh, my goodness. And it only happened a few times in my 4 years of high school. I did make it through them four, but I remember them going, girl fight, and everybody's just zooming to wherever it was. But you fellas, you ever fight, you ever wrestle, and somebody have you, and you go, okay, uncle, you know, because they're going to break something, you know, and it's not worth, you know, to keep resisting anymore. And we think we lost, right? But in God's economy, when we submit, when we yield, when we tap out, we win. We win. Weakness gives us access to the power when we recognize our weakness. Humility, being brought low, is the path to exaltation. You see, when he says, you savor the things of men rather than the things of God, it's a mindset. It's a perspective that we need to embrace. That doesn't make sense to the natural mind. And the thing that Jesus taught there in Mark chapter 8 was that the cross is the path to fullness of life. The cross is the path to fullness of life. If you're going to find fullness of life, if you're looking for that, you won't find it in money. You won't find it in a girlfriend or a boyfriend or in marriage or in children or in grandchildren, though those are all blessings. You find it in knowing who Jesus is. That's it, bottom line. And nothing else in life matters, just that alone, just that. We've just boiled all of it down to one thing, the real thing, and that is Jesus is the Prince of Life. And if you know him and you trust him and you walk with him, you will have the fullest life you could ever imagine. And there will be no regret. I'm not saying we won't make mistakes that we regret. I'm saying there will be no regret if you follow him and in following him and walking with him. And I'm not talking about doing something for him to try to please him. I'm talking about knowing him. And in knowing him, he works through us and we do things that are pleasing to him, but it's a byproduct of knowing him and pursuing him. In the garden, they walked in the cool of the day. Where did they go? That was not the point. And today, the Christian life is not a destination. You say, well, aren't we going to heaven? Yeah, but that's not the point. It's the walk. It's the journey. And in the fiery furnace, what does it say? That one who was identified as the Son of God, that he was walking with them. Do you think that was exciting? But it also took the necessity of dying to their own expectations and their own hopes and their own dreams and in saying, it's Jesus, and that's it. That's it. They would have said Jehovah, but. So what do we have today? We have better than the garden walk. Because what we have is we have the very Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of us. And we have the possibility of fellowship every day. He's provided that so that you are never alone. Even if you feel alone, you're never alone. But I'm talking about the reality of never feeling alone when Jesus is with us. And I just want to say in conclusion, God writes the last chapters. God writes the last chapter. And some of us have things in our lives right now that we are like, oh God, deliver us from the fire. And it's very troubling. And yet, we see that by faith, God wants to do really big things. We tend to think, stop the bleeding! And God says, but I'm going to build a hospital. I'm going to cause the recognition of the need to be there. And we see it isolated and small and about preserving our life, and he's much bigger. When man does not have this perspective, he can have all the accomplishments in life, but he'll always be empty. And we have in New England a tremendous example of that. There was an interview done by 60 Minutes, and maybe you remember this or heard of it, with Tom Brady. 60 Minutes did an interview with the quarterback Tom Brady back after he had only won, I think it was 3 Super Bowls, and they were talking to him about all of his success. And you know, he married what they refer to as a supermodel. I don't know what's the difference between a model and a supermodel, but that's what they said anyways. And so he's got money, and he's got fame, and he has a trophy wife, and he has at least three rings at that point. And it's like they're asking him, so do you have is there anything more? And he tells them, and I can't remember the exact words, but you could look it up on YouTube because it's the interview's there. You just go Tom Brady 60 Minutes, and they'll have like a 3-minute thing where he's talking about this. And he says, I don't know. He's saying, you know, is there something more? And he goes, I wish I knew. What more is there? I wish I knew. I wish I knew. He repeats it a couple times. I wish I knew. And who would not say that man's perspective, what did he not have? What did he not have? And yet he did not have fullness of life. And look at his life now. I'm really saddened by all of that. Jesus, God's perspective, it beats everything. But in the midst of it, it's like, I want peace right now. I just want deliverance. I want to get out of the fire. I don't want to be burned. I want. And yet God's doing something bigger. And we have to take it by faith. Because that's who he is. Father, thank you for our time. Help us to embrace you. Help us to give thanks for the situations we have and begin rejoicing. Lord, work these things for good. Work it for your utmost glory. Impart to us that faith that we desperately need. None of us can muster it up, Lord. You've said that faith is a gift that is given by measure. So, Lord, give it to us. Give us your faith. Even as Paul said, he's not living by his own faith. He says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. God, we need that faith. We pray your name is glorified in this group. And Lord, let the rays of that glory spread throughout this whole region. So that indeed, the name of Jesus is precious in the homes throughout Stratton and Eustis. Amen.